Morning, everyone. We are going to be in John 21 today, John chapter 21. We're coming into the final chapter of John. As pastor's gone, I'll get the privilege of maybe not finishing the book. You might not let that happen, but coming to this last chapter in I'm looking forward actually to starting Hebrews, partly because I can finally show my wife that it's not a book that is there to determine who makes coffee in the morning, but it's actually for something else. So, thankful for that. So we're in John 21. Now, just before we come into today's text, we saw kind of a concluding statement from John. Look at 30 and 31. Just before this, Thomas has said, "My Lord and my God." And it's this declaration, it's this statement that John says, this is why I've written my gospel, is that you might believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is God. And he concludes chapter 20 saying, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now this would seem like a pretty logical place to put the pen down. And many theologians and commentators have said that this last chapter, chapter 21 of John, was added by somebody else at a later date. They've said that John didn't write chapter 21 because it doesn't seem to fit. It seems like he's done writing at the end of chapter 20. And that's not the case. Every manuscript that we have of the book of John includes this chapter 21. There's no evidence that John is not the author of this final chapter. But it is kind of something we ought to consider. Why does it seem like John ends in the end of chapter 20? And people have referred to this chapter as John's epilogue. So we had the beginning of John, if you remember, the first 18 verses, we had kind of a prologue, a view from, 100,000 feet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and He has manifested God to us, right? So we saw that in the beginning, and then from 100,000 feet, He comes down and starts in with John the Baptist, and we have the story of Jesus. And now, and I think of, prologue, I think of the movie Star Wars, right, beginning, and you have kind of setting the scene, setting the stage, giving this view from, from the stars, if you will, and then it comes in, right? And then we have an epilogue, and forgive me, but my movie analogies are right here with me, and we think of Lord of the Rings as the best epilogue I can think of, right? You've got this trilogy or however many movies, and the last one, Frodo throws the ring in. He's sitting on the rock with Sam, and all the evil armies are destroyed. They drop off the face of the earth, and everybody's looking at the volcano. It just explodes, and the whole screen goes black. And you're left with all these unanswered questions, these loose ends. Well, what about what's going to happen to Frodo and Sam? What's going to happen to the king? What's going to happen to this? And for the next 30 minutes, the movie goes and answers all these unanswered questions. That's why it's 3.5 hours long. And so John here is starting to answer some of these unanswered questions. Some of these things that would be running through the disciples' minds. Some of the things that should be running through the readers' minds. What happens to Peter? We saw Peter, he denied Christ. The last we looked at him, he's an apostate. What happens to Peter? Who's the author of this book, this beloved disciple? Why didn't John record more of the miracles? He said there was more miracles. Why didn't he record more of them? What would be the future for these disciples now that Christ is resurrected? And we know he's going back to the Father. What's going to happen to them? And it would be somewhat strange if we just picked up in the book of Acts and all of a sudden we see Peter as the leader and as the foremost, apostle among the 12 taking charge without any explanation of what happened in between his denial and now he's leading these disciples. And I think the question that's on the foremost of the disciples' minds, think in their shoes now. For 3 years, they've had Jesus with them. Jesus has provided everything they've needed. He's led them everywhere they've gone. And they just kind of sat back and went for the ride. They did whatever he said. He provided food. He provided all of these things. And they're thinking, who's going to provide for us? Who are we to look to? Who's going to care for them after Jesus goes back to the Father? And so these are the questions that John leaves unanswered and that we come to this chapter 21. So go ahead and stand and let's read verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. I pray, Father, that it would be Christ that we see today, that it would be his glory and his name that is exalted and is made known. Lord, strengthen us, comfort our hearts. May your Holy Spirit cause us to rejoice and to meditate and focus upon our Lord and our Savior. We thank you. Father, help me, I pray. Amen. So after these things, Jesus showed himself again. So we have another appearing, another revealing of the resurrected Jesus Christ to his disciples. So after Jesus was resurrected, he appears to Mary. He reveals himself to Mary and then to the disciples later that evening, minus Thomas. And that was in Jerusalem, remember? And then a week later, they're at this Passover feast. The day that Jesus had died was the first day of this week-long Passover feast. We see in John 20:26, 8 days later, they were gathered again. And this is when Thomas makes the declaration of Christ as my Lord and my God. And now we come to chapter 21, and we find that the disciples are at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. We see that in John 6. John tells us that's just another name at that time for that sea. So they've gone back from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now, why are they in Galilee? Why have they left Jerusalem? I mean, didn't Jesus just say back in John, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that they were to remain, they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high? So do we have here some very, very disobedient disciples? Look at Acts chapter 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we see here that there's 40 days from the time that Jesus was resurrected until the time that he would ascend. And it seems like they were supposed to stay in Jerusalem. Even in Luke's gospel, it says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So is this an accounting of very, very disobedient disciples who have done exactly the opposite of what Christ has said and have gone back to their former profession of fishing? Is that what we see here? I mean, first Peter denies Christ. Now he's hightailing it out of there. Kind of seems like that at first glance. Now, even worse, Peter's got six of the disciples with him. But it's Matthew's gospel that helps us understand what's going on. Thankfully, this is not the case. In chapter 27, when Mary and the other women, when they show up at the tomb, the angels appear. And the angels say to them, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And then further down in Matthew, it says, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So the disciples were commanded by Christ to go to Galilee. They're not, at least as we see so far, just for the fact that they're at the Sea of Galilee, is not necessarily disobedience and apostasy on their part. They're being obedient to the commands of Christ. Now, putting all of these appearings in chronological order and making sense out of them is kind of difficult because the scripture doesn't give us a whole lot. We don't have these all spelled out exactly how and when they happened. For instance, the appearing 8 days later, maybe that was in Jerusalem. Maybe you could say, you know, they'd been there for the week-long feast. They're obviously not going to be disobedient to the Passover festival. So it's possible that was in Jerusalem. It's possible that happened in Galilee. We don't necessarily see that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we see a little bit more. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So we know from the Gospels that the first person he appeared to was Mary. Now, we have a undocumented account that Jesus appeared then to Peter. We don't have any recording of what was said or what happened, but we know it happened before he appeared to the 12, minus Judas, that night, and minus Thomas, I should say, as well. So then, after that, the day of the crucifixion, right, he appears to Mary, appears to Peter, then he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Those two disciples, they run back to tell the 12, the rest of them, that they've seen Jesus. And as they come back in Luke 24, we see that they say, you know, Peter has just seen Jesus as well. And then Christ comes in and he eats the bread and eats the fish. But Thomas isn't there. 8 days later, we have Jesus appearing to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. That's what we saw in chapter 20. Now, sometime in between day 8 and day 40, when he ascends, he's also going to appear to 500 brethren at once. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians. Likely that happens in Galilee. Most of Jesus' followers were from Galilee. But his ascension actually happens in Bethany, kind of around where Lazarus' home was, on Mount Olivet. That's where Jesus ascends. So they go from Jerusalem, they go to Galilee, and at some point they go back from Galilee to the Jerusalem area, and that's where we have the ascension of Christ. So the 500 brethren, they could have seen him in Galilee, they could have seen him in Jerusalem. We don't know. We don't know when this account on the shores of the Sea of Galilee happens. But it's sometime between day 8 and probably day 30. They're going to make the trek back from Galilee to Jerusalem. So, we have the seven disciples here named. So first we have Peter. And just another sidebar, we know that Jesus appeared to Peter, right? What do you think is the first thing that Peter's going to say when he sees the resurrected Lord one-on-one? Probably going to be seeking forgiveness. Probably going to be some restoration. Probably going to be, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. But we don't see any of that, okay? But there is an interaction that happens. So we can only wonder. It's not recorded. So Peter, Thomas, who had the twin brother, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, which we know are James and John, the writer of the gospel, and two other disciples. Probably we could guess Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was there, who was a fisherman as well, and maybe Philip, as they're often listed together. But we don't know who the other two are. And we don't know where the other four disciples are. They're not listed. So Peter then makes a declaration. He says, I'm going fishing. Now there are some who think that Peter is saying, I am going back to my former way of life. I am going back to being a fisherman. And the Greek translation may lead you to believe that. Kenneth Weiss translates this verse as saying, I am going off, breaking my former connection to my former fishing business. Now, he doesn't ask the others if they want to go. He makes a statement. This is what he's going to do. Now, maybe he's needing money to provide for his family. Right? Remember what the disciples are thinking. They've left all to follow Christ. They've gone back to Galilee. Jesus isn't with them. They're thinking, what do we do now? I mean, think about what's going through their minds. Where are we going to get food? So we don't necessarily know. It doesn't appear that Peter is making a, I'm done with Christ, I'm going back to my old way of life. That wouldn't necessarily make sense as we see Peter's response going on. And the next statement is the disciples, they go and they get into the boat. And the verbs there, the tenses, would lead us to believe that this is Peter's boat. This is the boat. This is the boat that we saw back in Luke chapter 5 that Jesus comes and says, hey, push that out from shore and let me preach from it. It's likely this boat that the disciples are going into to go fishing. So maybe Peter's saying, I'm done. I'm going back to being a fisherman. The rest of the disciples, you know, we see Peter's still the leader of the bunch. They're saying, we're going with you. But we don't know exactly what his motivation or his desire is. Now, Peter's a pretty impulsive guy up to this point. We've seen. All of a sudden, he's chopping off somebody's ear. Right? I'll never leave you, Christ. And then three times he denies him. He's got an impulsive personality. First running into the empty tomb. And this might be him saying, I've waited long enough. I'm going back to fishing. I got to support myself somehow. I know Jesus called me to be a fisher of men, but I'm out of here. Now, there are other people other commentators who do not believe that Peter is walking in any way in disobedience. That he's simply just, they're going fishing. They don't have anything to do. They're redeeming the time, so to speak. And I guess I would be of the opinion that there's probably some of both going on. I don't think the disciples got anything really figured out at this point. I think in the back of their mind, they're maybe thinking, well, Jesus doesn't come back. We might just have to go back to fishing. This might be all that we do. We might have to pick up the nets. But we don't know their heart. So all we get to see is Jesus' interaction, and the fruit of their labors. So the disciples agree. They go fishing. They went out. Immediately they got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. Now, if Peter was making the decision to go back to his former profession, can you imagine the frustration? Nothing. And these words from Christ, they've got to be starting to come to his mind. Remember, Jesus Christ kind of opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures in his appearing. From John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. They catch nothing. I mean, this is a truth for us about our efforts and our work to take care of ourselves and provide for ourselves. Without Christ, we have nothing. It doesn't matter without him. Everything is worthless if we do not have Christ. There is no profession, there is no accomplishment, there is no success, no family, no marriage that is worth an ounce if we do not have Christ. Christ is everything. And if we do not have him, we have nothing. We should never buy the lie that we can provide for ourselves or care for ourselves or do anything apart from Jesus Christ. If we are going to walk obediently to his commands, then we must wait for him and his promises. We must wait upon the promises of the Lord that he was coming, that he would come again. And Christ is teaching the disciples and he's teaching us a very, very important lesson inside of this story. I mean, here's the disciples and they're wondering, who's going to provide for us? Who's going to take care of us? Jesus is going back to the Father. How do we even know where he's going? And I mean, who's going to feed me? And who's going to lead us? I guess let's follow Peter. Okay, Peter, what are we doing? We're going fishing. Okay, Peter knows how to fish. All right, this is great. Let's go fishing. 6 hours later, hey, Peter, it's dark. I'm a little cold. We haven't caught a fish yet. All night. Nothing. Thought you guys knew how to fish. Now let's assume they're not having hearts of unbelief. They're not having this apostasy, seeking to turn away from Jesus. They're thinking, maybe this is all we got. Maybe the whole Jesus, you know, crucifixion thing, maybe that's just a distant memory. And these last 3 years were, you know, not that big of a deal. Maybe we're back to throwing the nets. I guess we're on our own. I mean, Jesus said he was going to show up, but what if he doesn't? And I think at least I can resonate a little bit here. And maybe this whole evangelism thing, maybe we're just doing it wrong. You know, this whole leading your family and family worship and handing out tracts and washing my wife through the word. I mean, I'm not seeing a whole lot going on here. I mean, it's been a while. I kind of just really enjoy scrolling through the news feeds on my phone at night, not really seeking to lead my wife, not really seeking to feed myself. And, you know, to be honest, church, that whole church thing is kind of a little dry. I don't always walk out of there filled. I don't always see fruit to my labors. And that's kind of where the disciples are at. And we can think to ourselves, well, if we do this, if we go here, you know, I remember that was successful. Let me try that. Are we seeking really to fill our own needs? Is that what we're about? Or are we seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Is that what we're after? Look at verse 4 and 5. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? So Jesus on the shore and they don't recognize him. Now we saw this before with Mary. She didn't recognize Jesus. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Jesus. The disciples here we'll find are 200, what do you call it, cubits. That's about 18 inches, do your math, 300 feet, about a football field off of the shore. So even if it was somebody you knew, we're in the dawning of the morning and 100 yards offshore, you're not going to be able to really make out who that person is anyway. But we'll see later, they still don't really believe his appearance isn't familiar to them. So he calls them children. Now his language is interesting here, because we think, we hear the word children, and that's an endearing term to us, right? We kind of think, you know, somebody standing on the shore saying, children, I mean, that might tip them off a little bit who this is. But it's not a very accurate sense of the word. It's more like guys, like young men. In the British language, you'd say lads, laddies. Hey, fellas. And the way he asks his question is also not quite translated exactly correctly. The verb tense here has a negative assumption to it. So Jesus is saying, guys, you haven't got anything to add to your bread like some fish, do you? You haven't caught anything, have you? He assumes a negative response in his question. Now, the term that he uses here, there may in fact be some disobedience to Christ's commands, and he now refers to them in a non-endearing way. Not as brethren, not as sons and daughters of the king, but hey, fellas. Now, that could be what Jesus is trying to get them to see. Their motives may not have been entirely pure, and there may be some departure back to their old life going on. But even if that's the case, if that's the case, that they are purely disobedient here, Jesus does not come to them saying to them, woe to you, you disobedient disciples. That's not what he says. Didn't I tell you to be fishers of men? If they are indeed disobedient, then the way that Christ interacts with them is incredibly gracious. And like I said, I think there's probably some of both going on here. But the other thing that Christ does is he points them directly to their lack of success. You haven't got any fish yet, do you? What do they say? No. I mean, it'd be a little annoying. Guy from the shores, you've been out there all night, and he says, hey, you haven't caught any fish yet, have you? No. Thanks for pointing that out. Obviously, we're still out here, and it's morning. Kind of like when you ask one of the hunters around here, hey, you guys shot a nice buck yet? No. The disciples are made aware of their failure and they confess and they admit it. They're not saying to Jesus, amen, we haven't caught any fish yet. They're kind of going, ouch. See, anytime we go out in our own strength, into our own way, anytime we go out without the dependence upon Christ, it takes a recognition of our failure. First to Christ, first to God, and also to one another. No, we haven't caught any fish yet. And we need to acknowledge before God and before one another our failings. This is part of confession. This is part of restoration. So they don't know who's on the shore. They don't know who this guy is. And then Jesus says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. If you've been fishing for all night with zero success, you probably wouldn't hesitate to just try one more time when this guy on the shore says, hey, guys, don't have any fish yet, do you? Nope. Try over there. Throw it out on the other side. And so they say, okay. And they obey. And they listen. And they catch a huge amount of fish. A miraculous catch of fish. And my mind goes to the whole thought of Jesus and what he says to them in John 15, that without me you can do nothing. And the psalmist, and we sung it this morning, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Our dependence upon Jesus Christ and upon the power of the Holy Spirit is the determining factor between our success and our failure. That's it. Our dependence upon Jesus Christ. Our acknowledgement and our recognizing that without Him we have nothing. And if we go out in our own strength, we are as weak as Samson in the dungeon with his eyes gouged out, as Saul, fearful and scared, as Peter standing and staring at the waves. If we do not fix our eyes upon Christ, if we do not look to Him and depend upon Him, we have nothing. And the disciples, they've been learning this lesson for 3 years. They had been depending upon Christ for everything. They left all to follow Him. And now Jesus isn't with them, and they're wondering who to look to. They're wondering where to find their strength, where to find their sustenance, where to find just some fish, just some food to eat. And they're kind of looking to Peter, and Peter's kind of looking back to his old life to find success. But before you go too far and say all these disciples, they're just going back to their old way of life and they're just not getting it. Look at what happens here in verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Now Peter's still a little bit impulsive, hurls himself out of the boat. Now, he has the decency to grab some clothes, because he's either in some undergarment or completely naked. We don't necessarily know. But he wraps it around, same word here as when Jesus took the towel around himself when he went to wash the disciples' feet. And he plunges himself, he casts himself, he hurls himself into the sea. Now, think about, we're going to go back and look at Luke chapter 5, where we have almost an identical account of what happens. And look at the difference in Peter's response. Remember, Jesus had come to these disciples and he said, "Push out your boat, let me preach." And they do some preaching and he says, "Now let's take the boats out into the deep and throw down your nets." And Peter says, "You know, we did that all night. There's no fish out there." And Jesus says, "Go." And they go out and they throw the nets out and they bring in so much fish that the nets are breaking. And we pick that up in Luke chapter 5. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, if Peter ever had a reason to be ashamed, if he ever had a reason to say, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man," he has a number more than he did then. He's denied Christ 3 times. He's shown incredible pride and arrogance in telling Christ not to go to the cross. He's piled up quite a long list of reasons to be ashamed, but that's not Peter's response here. He doesn't respond as one who's an apostate trying to flee back to his former way of life. John says, "It is the Lord," and Peter hurls himself into the sea after Christ. He wants to be with his Lord. He's not ashamed of all of his sins and all of the lists of doubting and denial. And there's much to be emulated here, and there is much to be admired here about Peter. That in spite of our sin, in spite of his pride, regardless of how many failures are telling you to say to Christ, depart from me, Lord, depart from me, Lord. No, he runs to him. Swims, more accurately. We must flee to Christ. We must cast ourselves upon him. I don't care how many sins come to your mind. I don't care how many failings you have. I don't care how much in your heart all you can do is say, no, I have to. Christ can't be around me. I'm a wretched man. You flee to Christ. You cast yourself. You hurl yourself into the sea after him. You don't for one second look at those doubts, those denials. You go after your Lord. Do not let your sins and your failures keep you from running after Jesus Christ. And look at how the Lord receives them. Verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Now this whole event is miraculous. I mean, Jesus is in control of these fish. He's proved it time and time again. He keeps them from entering the disciples' nets all night long, and then at his bidding, 153 of them pile right in. And not only that, but the disciples get to the shore, and what do they find? Fish cooking on a fire and some bread. Where'd that come from? He's miraculously providing. He's showing, one, his power. The power that the disciples had witnessed the entire 3 years with them. And Christ shows them, look, I'm just as powerful. In fact, you haven't seen anything yet. And I'm just as much a provider of your needs as I was the entire time I was with you. But look at this. Look at what he says. Bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Think how humbling that would be. Think how merciful the Lord is. Did those disciples just catch those fish? Yeah. Yeah, they did. And if you're the disciples, how did those fish end up in your net after you spent the whole night fishing? How did they get there? Jesus? And he says to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. He accepts their efforts. He accepts what they've brought in. He doesn't just say to them, hey guys, you don't have any fish, do you? Watch this. Snap his fingers, 153 flop out on the shore. He doesn't do that. He could have. He could have piled all those fish right into the boat. He doesn't do that. The disciples drag them in. Right? Peter finally does his share at the end, we see. They're jumping out of the boat a little early. But God uses means. God uses men. Weak, sin-filled, rebellious, difficult men. And God would use these men, these very men, to go out into their true calling and their heavenly occupation as fishers of men. And it would be these men that lay the foundations of the church and the reason that we all sit here today. And God would use their faithfulness mightily. And God uses his faithful today in the same way. He uses men and women just like these disciples who are faithful to listen to his word. Remember what Jesus promised in John chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In John 15:16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Do you want to see people saved? Do you want to become like Christ? Do you want your home to be a picture of the gospel? Do you want Jesus Christ to be glorified in everything that you do? Ask Him. Depend upon Him. Be faithful to what He has called you to do. Be faithful in the role that He has placed you, and He will do it. Don't be concerned about other people's roles. We're going to see Peter in a minute. Hey, what about this guy? Huh? What are you going to do to him? What's going to happen to him? No, be faithful in what the Lord has called you in your role. Stop looking at everybody else's role and saying, he's doing a pretty good job. Not doing a very good job. I'm going to have to go talk to him. Focus on trusting the Lord in what He has called you to and be faithful in it. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John, Peter. What is that to you? So verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. We see that Peter here, he's not a wimpy guy. People have referred to Peter as the big fisherman. He's not a small guy, right? And it kind of fits as we see Peter's personality. He's not ashamed to grab a sword out when there's a multitude of a mob with torches and weapons. Peter's the guy that grabs the sword out and says, come on, let's do this. So Peter runs down, grabs the net full of 153 fish, probably 2 pounds apiece, roughly a load over 300 pounds, and drags it up on the shore. Now, I think there's also some symbolism inside what we see going on here. I mean, if we think about Christianity as a net, and we can look out and we can see a net that appears to be rather large. Many, many that profess. But it sure seems like that net's breaking, doesn't it? Sure seems like a lot of those fish are falling out, are turning back, are swimming away. They're not even in the right net on a false gospel. And the truth, I think, inside of this story that the disciples would carry with them, that at the end, when all is revealed and we stand before Christ, not one of his will be lost. Every single believer will come. Every single Christian will be there. And it will be more than we can even number. More than we can count. Because no one will be snatched out of his hand, and he who has begun a good work will complete it. And when we see the Lord, there will not be one lost. The significance here in the numbering of the fish, there have been people that have tried to come up with, you know, what's the meaning behind 153? And I'll tell you, well, John was there. He saw it, and he saw 153 fish. And secondly, this is a big fish, big catch of fish. This is miraculous. This is incredible. There's a reason they count the points on the deer, right? There's 153 fish here. This is a huge catch of fish. There's no more hidden meaning behind that. And you can read pages and pages of people who try to find some hidden meaning. One of them was, you know, there's 153 species of fish, right? So every single kind of all nations. Well, it turns out there's 157, and that was even back then. And now it's, you know, so there's nothing hidden there. Now look at verse 12 to 13. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now we see they're still unfamiliar with his appearance. They know this is Jesus. They know it's the Lord, but they're kind of like, you know, really? I mean, they don't recognize him, we see. We saw this with Mary, saw this with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is Jesus in his heavenly body, in his resurrected state. And here we also have the answer to this question on the forefront of the disciples' minds. Who is going to take care of us? Jesus, you're going away. Who's going to provide for us? Well, who's going to give us food? Who's going to care for our needs? Who's going to lead us and guide us? And what does he say? The Lord calls to them, come and eat. Come and eat. This is not the Lord's Supper or some new religious sacrament. This isn't some new, you know, we got the Last Supper, so we got to quit eating supper, and now we got breakfast on the beach, so we got to just eat breakfast all the time, and we can only eat fish and bread. That's not, they're eating breakfast. They're hungry. They've been out all night, and Christ feeds them. Christ Himself prepares the fish on the fire. Christ Himself takes the bread and takes the fish and waits upon them and serves it to them. The resurrected Lord, the Savior who died on the cross, who's risen from the grave, giving them bread and fish. Luke 22, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Where should the disciples look for their physical sustenance? Where should they go to when they're hungry? Where should they turn their eyes when they don't know where the next meal is coming from? Jesus. Jesus. Where should they look for their spiritual help? Who was going to take care of their needs? Who was going to be there for them as they would go? Christ is leaving. Christ is returning to the Father. And these disciples are concerned. They're afraid. They don't know. And they don't have the power that we see later, just in Acts, not a few days from now. But it's coming. And where are they to look to for this help? Where are they to look to for this source of sustenance? It's to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take us back to the beginning. If you can flip to John chapter 1. And just think about this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. Jump down to 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But grace and truth, verse 17, came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. This is God. This is God Himself who was there from the foundations of the earth. Who everything that you see when you walk out there and in this room and in this place, everything that exists was made through this man. This God man. In the Word was the beginning. And the Word became flesh and condescended and became a human being and suffered at the hands of men. And suffered the wrath of God and was cursed and was crushed and was bruised and was beaten for you. God Himself. God Himself. And here He is, resurrected in power, defeating sin, defeating death, serving some fish and some bread to some weak disciples. Where do you need to look for strength? Where do you need to look for sustenance? Where do you need to look to Jesus Christ? The one whose eyes are flames of fire. Who's a sword going out of His mouth with which He should strike the nations. That's the same guy that's feeding these men. That with His own feet will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. That is the Jesus Christ that's serving His disciples. That is the Jesus Christ that you and I are to look to. That is the Jesus that we are to depend on with every ounce, with every breath. and he's giving them some fish and some bread. And he's saying to them, bring some of your fish too. I'll cook that up. Do you see the magnificence of this? If we would but just look to Christ, if we would just stay our mind and our eyes upon Him and who He actually is, eternal, immortal, invisible, no limitation to His power, no end to His kingdom. He does whatever He pleases on heaven and on earth. He created the sun and the stars and everything you see. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is Christ. This is who you are to look to. And this is who will provide in power, in His power, for all that we need. This is the God-man who was crushed, who became a curse because of your sin and my sin. This is the same Jesus who's sitting on the seaside, feeding some fish and some bread. This is the one who is faithful and true, whose robe is dipped in blood and whose name is the Word of God. He is your King. And He is your Lord. And He has promised to fulfill every need, to provide in His power, and to give you His presence. That sweet fellowship. I mean, think of the excitement of these disciples to come and just be with their Lord. And all the time, all the hours that we don't even have recorded here of them just being with Him, seeing His power, trusting in the promise that He would provide for Him, for them, everything that they needed, that He would care for all their needs, and then resting in His presence. That is no different than what we need to do today, brothers and sisters, to recognize the power of our Savior, to recognize who this God-man is, to trust His word when it says, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the only one who has the power to take care of His people, and He is the only source of provision for all of our needs. And it is His presence that we should constantly, constantly be seeking for our greatest help, for our every strength. And Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We're going to go on next week, and we're going to look at Peter and his responses. And what does he say? Lord, you know. He doesn't glory in himself. He doesn't find strength because he looks to himself. He's tried that, and he's failed. Brothers and sisters, don't try that. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the great I Am. Trust in Jesus Christ. And look to Him for every need, for every want, for your daily bread. Look to Christ and glory in Him and rest upon Him. Let's pray. Father, You are gracious and kind and merciful. Oh Lord, when we consider how magnificent and how wonderful and how amazing Your promises towards us, It is too great, Lord, for us to even fathom that Jesus Christ is God Himself, that before the world was, You were, and that He entered His creation and died and suffered to save us. Lord, what magnificent love. Oh, Father, help us to rest in this and to look to this. Help us to rejoice in our Lord and how kind and how gracious He is to come to us for our every need, for our every want. Father, we ask in Your name for His help, for Your presence among us, for Your power to work mightily in our lives, and for Your promises to be true. Father, thank You for Christ. May we glorify Him and may we exalt His name today. In Your name. Amen.